Is Doug Sparks here? I had a dinner appointment with him tomorrow, but I just discovered tonight I have a dinner appointment with 300 ladies. So will someone tell him I'm choosing priorities and going to take the dinner appointment with the 300 ladies? Didn't you learn how to choose priorities? Did that come in your subject of how to find the will of God? Wasn't that one of the subjects you took up today? Well, that's a priority. I'd like to go with Doug to dinner, but I'm not going to. By the way, I have here a little propaganda. Doug's not here, so I can use this too. Roy's the only one around here, and Roy won't tell on me because we're trying to infiltrate Roy's life and get him out to Formosa with us. This tells the story of a trip to Okinawa. Orchid Island, excuse me. You all know where Okinawa is, I hope. Someplace down in the South Atlantic. I'm amazed at the ignorance of people as it relates to geography, actually. This is one of the reasons, Roy, we put out a prayer map. Because people were so... Well, they ask us all about our work in Korea, and we're 1,000 miles from Korea. We're down in Formosa. They don't know the difference. When you ask them where the Pescador Islands are, they haven't the slightest idea. Well, even the Ryukyu Islands are not too sure. And he who laughs loudest. Orchid Island, where is it? We had the privilege of going out to Orchid Island. Bill went with me. And we chartered a little tiny shark fishing, a diesel motored, a sandpan, I guess. And we went out on this thing, and when we got down to get on it, there were 17 pigs, about 8 goats, a dozen cases of beer, and over the front of the thing, there are about 15 people lying down, and there were supposed to be 4 bunk beds. There were 11 people in the 4 bunk beds. This was the... And we left just at dark. I went up and sat on the mast where you get more tip. I was going to say more throw, but I better not. Poor Bill never even got there. Now, if you think it's funny to watch one of us turn green, you ought to see a Chinese turn green. It wasn't funny. It was pathetic. And he hated every moment of it. And the tragic thing was that about 2 o'clock, the motors stopped and we thought we were there. We found out we got in such a terrible storm that the pilot turned around and came back. We were right where we started from. So we had to wait and start out the next night. This was the ship we thought we'd chartered, but anybody can get on a chartered ship out there. But we got out to this island. A very needy people, just loincloth wearing, G-string fishing people. And the tragic thing when we got out there was that we found that though the gospel was being preached, it was only being preached by a woman. I don't know whether there are enough of these to go around, but I want you men to get it and read it for your devotions tonight. I think we need the message in here. Only a woman willing to go. A tribe of 1,600 dying people needing Christ, and a woman was the only one there. What a parish. Here we fight for every street corner to try to build a church. This is just some of the needs. So pick one of them up if you'd like it. They're right down there. Roy and I are friends until he starts stepping all over my propaganda down there. He was so interested. Then some of you may be concerned about this business of just what is a call. Well, I've been a missionary for a good many years now. And I've never been called. And yet I know people that are still waiting for a call. Now, if this subject isn't of interest to you, don't pick it up, for there's just this little handful. That's all we have. In fact, I didn't even bring them. Bill brought them. Thanks for being thoughtful, Bill. But some of you may want just to study this. What is a call? Now, tonight, rather than speaking on missions, though I would delight to speak on missions because that's my heart, I'd rather speak on missions than anything else. I'm going to speak on the subject of love. But before I turn to the Bible, I just want to say this, young people. You were not born too late. I'm beginning to think I was born too early. I'm falling apart now and coming unglued and feeling my age and wishing I was born when you were born. But I know young people your age that feel all the exciting things are over. You know, the old pioneers, there's no more pioneering work to do. There's really nothing to do, and after all the fields are closing, why should I even prepare for foreign service? By the time I'm prepared, every other field will be closed. Look, China's closed. You can't get into Russia. Much of Africa's closed. What could I do? Why should I prepare to go abroad? These are tremendously exciting days. And God is doing wonderful things, not only in the open doors, but in the closed doors. And those that are closing. I can't help but wish I was younger. These are tremendous days. I want you to know it. I don't think Cambodia will be open very long, but I'm thrilled that God is using a 23-year-old kid to really shake Cambodia. Yeah, a young Frenchman from USC called Chris Appel. We call it basketball evangelism, or coaching evangelism, if you please. This man can do anything with a basketball. And he could have had a contract with any of the professional teams. Instead, he's out in Cambodia coaching the Cambodian Olympic team for this great Olympics coming up in Tokyo. But he didn't go to coach. He used his occupation as his pulpit behind which he could witness to win those fellows to Christ over there. Now, there's lots of opposition because the head coach was sent down from Peking, from Red China, to try to win those boys as disciples of Karl Marx. So it isn't that there isn't a battle. There's a real battle. But Chris Appel is willing to face the battle and stand against the powers of darkness, and he's winning. And Cambodian athletes are turning to Christ. You can't get anything more exciting than that, can you? But one of you gals say, well, I'm no good at bouncing a basketball. Well, how about a little apple pie evangelism then? I mean that seriously. I really do. I think we can use anything to the glory of God. If we only have vision to see it. Sensitivity to grab that opportunity. That's right in front of us all the time. Bernie DeFranco was telling me that he'd been greatly burdened for one of the Catholic senators down in Mexico. And several times he'd talked to him and tried to win him to Christ, but always at a crucial moment the fellow went scooting off, you know, and started talking about sin. He said one day the senator said to him, you know, that northern dish that you have up there called apple pie is tremendous. He said, I think that's about the most delightful dish I've ever tasted. Well, Bernie could have passed that up, but he didn't. He said, you know, I think that my wife perhaps make the finest pies of any woman north of the border. She's tremendous in making apple pies. Which day will you come, Monday or Tuesday? You always give a man an alternative. He can only turn you down once, you see. And the fellow sort of stopped a moment, and fortunately he said Tuesday, fortunately for Mrs. DeFranco. So she spent all day Monday practicing making pies. Tuesday night when the senator came over, over a piece of apple pie, he accepted Christ as his Savior. Now, how easy it would have been for Mrs. DeFranco to say, for Mary to say, look, Bernie, you go make your own apple pie. I didn't come. I didn't come to Mexico for that. I came to preach the gospel, to be a witness to children. That's what I came for. No, God wants to use everything we have. And these are wonderful days if our eyes are open, if we see the opportunities before us. Ever heard of chocolate cake evangelism? I think one of the great miracles of today is taking place through chocolate cake evangelism. I think of a girl known to quite a number of the gals working here on the staff. Her name was once Millie Kustra. She's in Yakima. Accepted Christ as her Savior. Was sort of a, you know, just a so-so Christian. Went to church and all of this kind of thing. And I think some of you have heard the story of how she came into my office one day, a senior in high school, if I remember correctly. And she started to talk to me and broke down. She got a hold of herself. She said, Dick, they're going to have a mass funeral in our church. I said, what do you mean? She told about six of her friends, right? Classmates of hers had gone out to a game on their way back One of the fellows in the back seat had asked the driver a question. He'd turn around to answer the question. And when he turned back, he was headed right for a great irrigation ditch. He hit the cement culvert, dropped upside down into the irrigation ditch, and I think all but one of them were drowned. And Millie, heartbroken, told me this story and then wept. I tried to comfort her, of course. Told her there was nothing she could have done to avoid it, and she said, "Oh, Dick, that's not it." And she used an expression I'm sure she never knew was in the Bible. She said, "It's just this. I just feel like I'm guilty, as if their life's blood was on my hand." I said, "Millie, that's true, it is." And we knelt together, and the burden of her heart. The cry of her heart that God would make her sensitive and keep her faithful to always be sensitive to the opportunity and obedient to it. This was her prayer. And you see, this is what makes a servant of God. And right from that moment on, she went right on with this one goal in mind, obedience to God. She went on and prepared for the Lord's work, went on to a Christian college, fell in love, and that usually terminates in marriage, and it did. Married a wonderful Christian fella. They applied to a mission field, applied to go to Tibet. The mission said, "We'll accept you as missionaries, but not Tibet." This was a burden because she felt so burdened for Tibet, but couldn't go. Instead, they sent her to North India. There she learned one of the languages of North India, began winning Hindus to Christ, but always with the burden of Tibet. Tibet, as you know, is a very difficult field. More converts, I should say more graves of missionaries and their children, outside the borders of Tibet, with those working, trying to reach the Tibetans, than there were converts to Christ inside Tibet. The Tibetans worship demons. And of course they have what they call their incarnate God, a man, the Dalai Lama, whom they make God and whom they worship. A very, very difficult field. And very little success among them. Then you'll recall that Communist China drove into Tibet and there was terrible murder and the elite of Tibet fled, including the Dalai Lama, the cabinet, the top military officials and political officials, all the great families of Tibet, 80,000 of them, and they fled southward. And where do you think they went? Right where there was a little girl waiting for them. One whose heart had long been prepared to work among them. But this is rather overcoming. This is too stupendous. It's 80,000 suddenly coming into your valley. What are you going to do? Throw up your hands. We can't do anything for them. There are too many of them. She didn't do that at all. Instead, she opened every door. She put them every place. She didn't say, "Oh, well, they have rancid butter on their skin and llama skins that have never been cleaned and they don't look too clean to me." She didn't say that at all. She said to them, "Everything I have is yours. Every inch of floor space, everything we have to eat." You see, she was ready for the opportunity. She wouldn't say no. And she loaded her little missionary house filled with them. And then they began to teach them, find other places for them to live in. Did everything they could to express their love, the love of God to them. Finally, they got them located. One day, a messenger came over from the Dalai Lama. He said, "I have a message from the Dalai Lama. Someplace he has tasted a food called chocolate cake. He thinks it's very, very delicious, but he's not allowed to eat anything that isn't made in his kitchen. He has several cooks, and he is wondering whether you, honorable Western lady, whether you would be prepared to teach his head cook how to make chocolate cake." And Millie said, "Of course not. I've come for something more important than that. What do you mean asking me to do a menial thing like that? Of course I won't. I'm here to preach the gospel." She did not. She said, "You tell the Dalai Lama I would be delighted to teach his cook how to make chocolate cake. Tell him it might take me several weeks." Well, now, the cook didn't dare go alone. First place, he didn't understand any English, and she didn't understand any Tibetan. So there had to be an interpreter. And the prime minister's son understood a few words of English, very few. So he was appointed to go along, a strapping young, good-looking, sharp kid of 19. He was appointed to go along. And of course, he didn't dare go without a bodyguard because he was the prime minister's son. So an equally fine-looking fellow went along too, so they had three of them. The very cream of Tibet. And it didn't take 3 weeks, it took 3 months to teach him how to make chocolate cake. Oh, they taught him a lot more than that. They had an old weather-beaten piano there, and they used to sing night after night the great gospel hymns. Until they got all the tunes, often not even knowing what they were singing. And then they taught them how to type, because this made them spell out the gospel. And these boys, along with others, have accepted Christ. And the prime minister's son is in Los Angeles today, going to be going to a Christian school this coming September. Tibetan prime minister's son. No one ever touched the elite of Tibet before. That's chocolate cake evangelism, isn't it? Oh, beloved, the opportunities are tremendous. But we've got cataracts. We can't see them. We're not sensitive to the opportunity that is ours. So I hope you'll get excited before the week's over. You're sleepy and tired now. I know that. I can see it. Take a deep breath. Come on. I feel good. Now sit up straight, will you? Love. That's an exciting subject, isn't it? I think it's intriguing. In fact, I actually think it's delightful. Smile, it's all right. The reason I want to talk about it is because I believe that we miss the motive for Christian service. And I believe the true and highest motive of all Christian service is love. I get all shook about the condition of the heathen. The terrible, pathetic, physical needs I see. My understanding of the spiritual needs as I search the scriptures, this shakes me. I cry, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I don't know about you, but I've got to go. There's something inside that drives me on. You sit here if you want to. But you know, even that motivation is not enough. It is not the highest. The true motivation for any service to God must be love. And so we want to find out what it is. God's love. We want to examine our own love, of course. We want to see how it should express itself. Love must express itself. I'm sure of that. It expresses itself, of course, in obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I think it expresses itself in witness. I've never seen a girl really in love who could keep it quiet. I had a fellow come to pick me up yesterday. And the gal he was in love with was next to him. So it was really, you know, quite navigatorish. It was just, you know, everything was according to Hoyle. All the way in. And then he dropped her off. It's sort of a cloak and dagger type of affair. You know, nobody's supposed to know anything about it. He dropped her off and he brought me on out to the Glen and he says, you know, Dick, nobody knows anything about this. Man, is she, and then he used all the superlatives in Webster's dictionary. Now, nobody knows anything about this, he said. And here he is staring into my eyes, glassy-eyed. I'll swear he never looked at the road. The old car was just used to coming out here. And I was praying most of the way and listening.
Amen.
But you see, love must witness. And listen, if you find your witnessing coming hard, you examine your love. That's not my message. I don't know how I got on that. But this is just the outline of what we'll try to cover in the next few days. Love must witness. Love must be obedient. I think it must. Love must give of itself. It must share. It expresses itself that way. For God so loved, didn't he? He gave. Love gives. I never forget a famine we went through. 8 million people starved to death. And we would give out sweet potatoes cooked or just uncooked carrots. Never forget a mother just dragging herself along the ground. Tiny baby in her arms. She was no longer able to feed the baby. And we gave her a sweet potato. And of course just famished with hunger. But she never took a bite of it. She took it in her mouth and chewed it, mushed it around and got it mixed well with saliva, and then would put the baby's mouth over to hers and push it into the baby's mouth, knowing that that softly chewed and partially digested sweet potato would keep her baby alive. And she died, and her baby lived. Love must share. It must give. And we'll go into that in, I trust the Lord willing, in one of the messages. And then love longs to be fruitful. I'm sure of this. Let me tell you an experience I had last year. You know, I come here for the blessing I get. Last year at the close of the conference, I met a young lady I hadn't seen all week. Didn't know she was here. I was going back to Denver to speak at the Christian Business and Professional Women. And shall I just confess that that's what I'm doing tomorrow? So it's all right. I'm going to speak to 300 women in Colorado Springs. But last year, I was on my way to Denver to speak to the Christian Business and Professional Women's Luncheon. And this is such an interesting experience. Because these women are so much smarter than the Christian businessmen. Any Christian businessmen? Christian businessmen in most places is just a little sort of a fellowship. Try to help hold each other up in case we drown. But the Christian Business and Professional Women, they're really driving for souls. And they know the only way to get an unsaved soul out is to attract them with something. So they have hat shows and beauty parades and all this kind of junk, see? And I have to sit there, pretend like I'm interested. But anyway, I'm going tomorrow. It's fun. Clothes displays. I'm just glad my wife isn't there. She'd be reaching over into my pocketbook. Not sure it'd do her any good. But on our way in, we were traveling along, and this girl said to me, "I'm from Seattle, Washington." Told me her name. She said, "I'm a week old before I came. And I've been here about a week. I think that's about right." Anyway, she was just a baby. But there was life. And my, oh my, you know, all the conversation, all the way to Denver, was just about how to win a soul to Christ. Of course, this is exciting. I love to see that new love for Christ and that longing to be fruitful. So as we neared Denver, she said, "Mr. Ellis, I understand you're going to be speaking. I wish I could go." And the driver said to us, "Why, my wife is going to be, she's chairman and she's going to be running it, and I'm sure you're welcome. We would like to have you, we'd like to have you feel free to come." So I watched her as she went in and very inconspicuously went way, way back at the back and sat way at the end table. At these meetings, we're told to speak for about from 8 to 20 minutes and do nothing but just simply present the gospel. So I did it as simply as I could, and then asked if there was anyone who felt need in their own heart to raise their hand. And we talked about being sensitive to the direction of the Spirit and also keeping your eyes open. And right next to this gal, a lady raised her hand. Oh, perfectly set up, just about exactly the same age, I would guess. Maybe a little older, but no great distance. And she raised her hand. Now I wondered what this new babe would do. She did it just exactly right. Just took out her Bible and pointed this gal to Christ. And after most of the crowd had gone, walked up to me and said, Mr. Hillis, Mrs. So-and-so has something she'd like to say to you. Isn't that great? She didn't say, Mr. Hillis, Mrs. So-and-so accepted Christ. She made Mrs. So-and-so say she accepted Christ. I thought, my, isn't that wonderful? 2 to 3 weeks old in the Lord, and she already knows how to be fruitful for God's glory. But I shall never forget, after Mrs. So-and-so left, she turned and grabbed me by the arm and she said, Mr. Hillis, do you suppose I could sort of count that my baby? The desire to be fruitful. Have you got that desire? That's all wrapped up in love. See? Our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, this will be our outline. If we have time, I hope we might get to the subject of the hindrances of love. I think that's so important too, isn't it? So you see what I mean when I say it's an exciting subject? Now just to one verse. I believe that our love must be in response to His love. We love Him because He first loved us. And so turn with me to 2 Corinthians 8:9. And let's read it together. If you're too tired, we'll quit now. Shall we? 2 Corinthians 8:9. Shall we read it in unison? Have you found it? 2 Corinthians 8:9. All right, let's go. For ye know. Wonderful. Now, we have a few questions we've got to quickly answer and then ask and then answer. Now, the first question we want to ask is, how rich was he? And we'll find it right here. The second one is, how poor did he become? The third one, why did he become poor? And perhaps the last one, how did his becoming poor make me rich? And I trust then you'll respond to his love in just a fresh new way. Now, Isaiah tries to tell us how rich, and I just want you to take these scriptures down. We won't take the time to actually carefully examine them, but take these scriptures down, will you? Isaiah tries in a way to show us how rich he was by comparing him with man. Yes, even the nations. Isaiah 40, and I'll quote just a portion from the 15th verse and the 17th verse, but you ought to read the whole paragraph. He says this, Behold the nations, that includes Mr. Khrushchev, and his nation. That includes Mao Zedong and his nation. That includes the great British Empire. That includes the United States. Behold, the nations, he says, are as a drop of a bucket and are accounted as the small dust of the balance. Now, before they weighed something precious like gold, even though they could see nothing on the balance, they always took a very fine brush and brushed it off anyway. Even dust they couldn't see. Now, he says that if you want to make a comparison, our God is such that all the nations of the universe are such that they are as the small dust of the balance. And then he goes on, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted as to him as less than nothing. To whom then will ye liken God? Now, that's how rich he is. John seeks in the first chapter of the Gospel of John to explain it in quite a different way. In John 1 through 3, beginning, of course, within the beginning was the Word, the expression of God, or can I say it reverently, the interpreter of God, the speaker. A word is given to portray an idea. And if I am to understand God, I can only understand him through Christ. Now, he is without beginning and without end. He's the eternal one. He goes on to say He's with God. He is the creator of all things. Without him was nothing made that was made. He's the sustainer. He's the life giver. He's just everything, isn't he? And I think John runs out of words. How big and how rich he is. I defy you to explain his riches. I think it's impossible in the English language or any other language to explain the riches of the Son of God. John tries to, speaking of his time before he came on earth. Now, when he came to earth, he's also rich. Rich primarily in his character, of course. His coming, of course, is described in John 1:14. And the Word became a baby and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, though he knows a great deal of physical poverty, you see the richness of his character all through his earthly ministry, don't you? Think, for example, of the richness of his humility. He's born in a stable. He washes the feet of those he created, though he's God. That's riches of humility, isn't it? That's Ephesians 2, isn't it? 6 to 8. He allows a man to baptize him. Man baptizing God? Think of the riches of his power. The five great areas that science can't touch. They can't conquer time, but he did. He took a man who had been lame for 38 years, and he instantly made him well. He just spanned time with a flash. They can't conquer nature, but he did. He spoke to the storm, and he said, "Be still," and it obeyed him. The riches of his power seen all through his ministry. Men can't conquer death, but he did. He said, "Roll away the stone," and she said, "No, corruption is set in. He stinketh, we can't, there's nothing we can do now, the soul is gone." Jesus said, "Roll away the stone." And they rolled away the stone and the awful stench of that grave and the corruption. And first he said, "Lazarus, come forth," and as he did, somehow all those cells were reconstructed. And he called the soul out of eternity and brought it back and placed it back in the body and said, "Lazarus, come forth." How masterfully he conquered death. Science can't do that. He conquered quantity, he conquered quality. All of the things that science can't do, he did. Rich in his power. And so we see him still in his character, all about him, certainly worthy to be loved. I think he's rich in his purity too. Rich in his purity. Heaven and earth and hell all give testimony to this, don't they? The Father breaks through and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." And even hell has to say, "I know who thou art. Thou art the Holy One of God." The demons of hell spoke that testimony. And yes, not his friends, but his enemy had to admit, "I have examined him carefully and confess I find no fault in him." Is he worthy of your love? He's the altogether lovely one, isn't he? That's his riches. He who was rich in his deity and in his humanity. And we haven't begun to fathom it, have we? We've just taken a glimpse of him. He's worthy of your love. We'd do well tonight to all get on our knees and just say one thing to him. "Lord, I love you. Not because of what you've done for me, but because of what you are." Now he became poor. First, I suggest he became poor physically and materially, didn't he? He was born, as I mentioned, in a stable. I think he's perhaps the poorest man who ever lived. The creator of the holes into which the foxes could run, but he had no hole himself. He said, the birds I've made have nests, but I have none. He had no place to lay his head. He never owned a foot of ground. He didn't know where the next field was coming from. This is the life he lived. When he died, he had only the garments that covered his nakedness. This was all. And they cast lots for that. You know, sometimes I'm rebuked. Rebuked by the fact that there seems to be such a contrast between my claim of being a disciple, one who walks in the footsteps of, one who is following him, and yet I have so much. Oh, I warn you, be careful of the god of mammon, of materialism. That's the air, the atmosphere we breathe today. Everybody in America is trying to get ahead, trying to become Mr. Big, trying to obtain possessions. Was Jesus just saying something, or did he expect us to obey it when he said, with food and clothing herewith be content? Not great bank accounts and great properties and all these kind of things. Now, am I to obey him or am I not? Did he mean it when he said, lay up treasures in heaven? Did he mean that or didn't he? This is a personal question. Maybe we better not speak so loudly about being disciples, because we have so much, and it betrays our discipleship. Now, I don't believe that God wants you to go and be a pauper, not at all. But I do believe he wants you to place everything in his hands for his disposal. Don't stand up and talk to me about your love for God and sit on your pocketbook. It's a lie. It's a contradiction. It's not the truth. It must be available to God whenever he needs it. We got a telegram from Norm Cook, the director of our work out in Formosa, and those of you who have been to the Orient all know him. He said that a Japanese truck had lost its brakes and ran into our gospel truck and practically demolished it. We'd probably maybe get $1,000 for it, but we'd have to have another one, and that would cost $3,200. That happened weeks ago. But though I know lots of disciples, and some who have quite a bit of this world's goods, no one has ever come up and said, look, let me replace this gospel truck. Let's keep it going. The gospel, my God. Oh, our discipleship is worn so thin, hasn't it? I wonder if we're really disciples. If all that we have is available to him. And he was poor. If you really want to see his poverty, I think you've got to stand there at Calvary. Because his poverty was more than just a physical poverty. Far, far more than that. It was a spiritual poverty. How could one so rich, even here on earth, in his purity, his sinlessness, his holiness, his humility, how could one so rich become so poor? And how poor did he become? If I'm going to understand how poor he became, I must carefully study the first chapter of Romans. Because the first chapter of Romans gives me God's divine blueprint or photostatic copy of my own heart and the heart of man, as no other place in the Bible. We get glimpses of it where the prophet says the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Or back in Genesis where God says that man's thoughts were only evil continually. That's a glimpse of it. But study those awful sins that are given to us in the 29th verse on to the end of the chapter of Romans. And you'll see something of the exceeding wickedness of your own heart. For though there are some of those things you have never actually practiced, You are capable of every one of them. Do you believe that? But you look so sweet and pure. You know? Oh, if we could only see ourselves as God sees us. Capable of all of that. Now the scripture says in 2 Corinthians that he who knew no sin became like sin? No. Became sin for me. On Calvary, Jesus Christ, the sinless one, the Holy Son of God, actually became sin. It's at that moment you hear him cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God forsook him because he suddenly became Dick Hillis. And God has to turn his back on sin. He became me. That's how poverty-stricken he became spiritually. And he bore my sins, Peter tells me. 2:24, isn't it, 1 Peter? On his own body on the tree. My sin. That's why God forsook him. That's how poverty-stricken he became. He could not open his mouth and plead one thing. Because suddenly the sinless Son of God, the Holy One, the Pure One, became me. And beloved, only as you enter into this will you understand the love of God. And then will your heart respond to that love. Rejected of men, sold by a friend, forsaken of God. And he redeemed us this way. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And what's all this demand then? Well, he who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. How rich are we? Now be careful here. All that he was, he gives to me, and all that I was, I gave to him. Can't understand it, can I? I can't fathom it. To show that he took all that I was, you look at Calvary and see it. To show what he's going to do with us, he says he's going to conform us. God says he's going to conform us to the image of his Son. Like him. Now what must I do? Well, first accept it by faith. Thank you, Lord. I believe all of it as I've seen it. You who are rich became poor, that I through your poverty might be rich. I accept it all by faith. All his riches. And then I look up to him and say, Lord, from here on out, I want to renew my love affair with you. To love you with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, and with all my strength. The total man, his will, his intellect, his emotion, a renewed love affair. Now some of you, if you're going to love the Lord that way, are going to have to deal with some other loves that have come in there. That's a different subject as far as our speaking is concerned, but it's not a different subject to you. You understand? Then let's do business with God tonight. Now, as I say, as we see him and recognize he's worthy of our love and understand what he did for us, then I think there will come this week a fresh response of us loving him because he loved us, and all of these other things, witnessing in world evangelism, will all be the overflow of the one we love. The expression of that overflow. Dear Lord, we love you. And we do not dare lightly say that tonight. Some of us, as we wait quietly before thee and allow the searching of the Spirit of God, have to admit a love that's grown cold, or perhaps worse, cool. We'll have to admit we don't love thee as we once loved thee. That we have allowed other things and other love affairs to push thee off the throne. Lord, we would ask thee to forgive us, but we would ask thee too to help us deal with it. Not tomorrow, but tonight. Oh, dear Lord, we can just bow and say, Thou art worthy, so worthy of our love. We are unworthy to be loved of Thee, but Thou dost love us. We don't question this. We want now that our love should answer back. In Jesus' name, amen.